Good afternoon. This is the first session of this new series, Come to Jesus the Healer. I have a schedule that has been typed out, but our copier has been down, and so we are hopefully, they're working on that right now, and I'm hoping that by the end of the session that there will be available for you. Essentially, what's going to be going on is that we're doing 7 weeks on this topic, the healing ministry of Jesus. There will be 1 week, the Wednesday, September 22nd, that we will not meet because we are doing the diocesan training for lectors and Eucharistic ministers here in the evening, and so we will not have a session that night. Again, hopefully that will be there for you before you leave. Also, that schedule identifies on each night what the topic is, what aspect of healing it is that I'm going to be talking about. So, we're here to talk about healing, the healing ministry of Jesus. And in order to understand the solution, we have to understand the problem. I mean, what is it that Jesus is healing us from? Why do we need a healer? Why is it that we need a Savior? And in order to do that, understand that, we have to go back to the very beginning, to the story of the creation and the fall. Now, those of you who have been with me in the past know that I go back to these passages a lot because they're foundational. Where we have the first chapter of Genesis is that great, great hymn to creation, which uses the 7 days of creation. It's really a poem or a hymn which celebrates God's creation over 7 days. And the focus of that is that at the end of each day, God looks at what he has created and says, and it was good. And then he comes to the sixth day when he creates human beings, and he looks at after that and he says, and it was very good. We then go into the beginning of the second chapter of Genesis, which gives us a second creation story. This one is not a poem, it's more of a narrative. This is the one with the creation of Adam out of the clay of the earth. He builds Adam up out of the clay and then breathes the spirit into him. And then with the creation of Eve, by taking the rib from the side of Adam and building a woman out of that. Again, they're in Eden, they're in paradise. It is a place where they have everything they need. They are in harmony with each other, they're in harmony with themselves, they're in harmony with God, they're in harmony with nature. They don't have to work for their food, they just go walking out and pick something off the tree, and everything is perfect, everything is wonderful. And what is the scripture telling us? The scripture is telling us this was God's plan. This was what God intended for you and me, was paradise. He wanted to create a place for you and me that would be wonderful and where he would take care of us, where things would just be outstanding. And so the question is obviously then, what in the world went wrong? Because obviously it has not turned out that way. And so we see that the scripture is trying to get at, to help us to understand what went wrong. This is our Christian answer to Pandora's box, all right? Remember Pandora? We learned that when we were in grade school, we were studying mythology, and that there was this gift from the gods, but she opens it and all of the evils came. This is where how all the evil stuff got into the world. That was their explanation. This is ours. This is ours. And what is the story? What is it that it's telling us? We're gonna read through this. Well, you already heard about the creation. Let's read about the fall. This is chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. And the serpent asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden?" And the woman answered the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, 'You shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. God's lying to you. God's lying to you." See what he's doing? He's getting in there and he's trying to destroy her relationship with God. You can't count on God. You can't trust God. He's lying to you. "You will certainly not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. You'll be your own God. You won't have to depend upon God. You won't have to obey God anymore. You won't have to obey his will and his plan. You can do what you want to do. You'll decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. You won't have to depend upon God. Yeah, he's given you this wonderful garden now, and he's taken care of you up to now, but you know, he can take that away from you any second. He can take that, you know, so you can't count on him. You've got to take your own life and your own destiny into your own hands. And there was a rejection of the will and the plan of God and of the love of God. God doesn't really love you. He's not really on your side. And so they said, we will be our own God. We will be our own God, and we will decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And we will take our own lives and our own destiny into our hands. And we're going to create our own world. And here we are. We see what we have done, all right? As Joni Mitchell said, we took paradise and put up a parking lot, all right? So we've taken what God, but it was a rejection of God. It was a rejection of God. So this is what the temptation was. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were like God, right? And they realized that they were naked. Their eyes were open. It's like, oh, wait a minute. This isn't what he told me was going to happen. I'm naked. We're going to come back to that. What does that mean, that we were naked? All right? So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. When they heard the sound of the Lord moving about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The God who has come and who has walked in the garden with them. The God who has loved them and blessed them and taken care of them, who's never done anything except show love for them. And what do? They hide from God. They hide from God. And the Lord God then called to the man and asked him, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Then he asked, who told you that you were naked? You have eaten then from the tree of which I had forbidden you to eat. The man replied, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, so I ate it. Not my fault, God. Her fault, you put her here, so it's really your fault, all right? So the Lord God then asked the woman, why did you do such a thing? And the woman answered, the serpent tricked me into it, so I ate it. Then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you shall be banned from all the animals and from all the wild creatures. On your belly shall you crawl, and dirt shall you eat all the days of your life. Now I'm going to stop right there and go back, and we're going to look at the story, all right? Because we have to understand, we're going to talk about healing, what needs to be healed. What needs to be healed. And this really is laying out for us that what rebellion against God has brought into the human condition are a number of things which are areas of brokenness or of dis-ease, all right, that are in the heart and the soul and the life of every human being ever since then. First of all, what is it that they do when they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? They realize that they are naked. They realize that they are naked. So what? They've been naked all along. So what? It's just the two of them. So what? What's the deal with naked? What is it that's going on? What they're experiencing is shame. They're going to make loincloths. Because now, and it's not their bodies, this is symbolic. They've got something to hide. They've got something to cover up now. All right? Because of shame, it's not okay for them to be them. Did you ever feel like it wasn't okay to be you? I've got to pretend to be somebody else. I've got to put on some kind of a false face, some kind of a false front, some kind of a persona. If I really let them know who I am, I mean, how vulnerable can I be with other people? I have to somehow, figure out who you want me to be, and then I'll try to be that. Don't we all do that? Have we all done that in various ways? Some of us more extremely than others. Some of us completely losing ourselves in the disguises and in the personas. But we all do this, and it comes from this core of shame. This voice that comes from the inside of us that says, who you are is not all right. Who you are is not okay. Who you are is not enough. Right? And so there's that feeling of inadequacy, of inferiority. Right? And so that's what this is. That's what the nakedness is. That's part of it. The other side of nakedness is another kind of vulnerability, not just interpersonal vulnerability, but physical vulnerability. Now I'm cold. Now I need clothes to protect me from nature, from the elements, right? So there's a feeling nakedness is not only about spiritual and emotional vulnerability, but also physical vulnerability. I feel vulnerable. I don't feel safe because of this. So, nakedness, my relationship with myself, disease has come into my relationship with myself. Brokenness has come into my relationship with myself. Then, what's next? They hide from God. God, who has done nothing but love them and take care of them. They have hidden from God. Have you ever hidden from God? Have you ever hidden from God? Ever been, you couldn't look God in the eye because of what you had done, because you had sinned? And it's like, oh, I know I should pray, but I really don't really want to pray right now because I know I'm going to feel the guilt even more when I pray, so I avoid prayer. Or I know that God's going to tell me I need to stop doing something that I really don't want to stop doing. All right, so I'm just going to avoid dealing with that whole issue and hiding from God. You know, I don't want to know what God wants. I don't want to know what God's plan is. His plan might not fit my plan. What if God's will for me is not what I want? I remember a woman talking one time about the fact that she got into just an insanely abusive and dysfunctional relationship. And she was so head over heels in love with this guy. And she just said, she just kept praying, God, let it work out, let it work out, let it work out. And she said, he let it work out till it almost killed me. All right? Until she finally said, God, what do you want me to do? And he's like, I want you to get out of this. I don't want, you know, I don't want my daughter putting up with this kind of behavior. I don't want my daughter getting beat up. I don't want my daughter getting put down and humiliated and degraded on a day-to-day basis. That's not my plan for you. But she was so afraid to ask God, what's your will for me? Because she was afraid, because I want to hold on to this, as sick as it is. Do you ever want to hold on to something you knew was sick, but you weren't ready to go, let it go yet? All right? That's, and then we avoid God. We avoid God in doing that. So, hiding from God. Blaming others. Why is it so hard for women, men and women to get along with each other? To work. Well, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. That whole thing. But why is it so hard for us to communicate? What's getting at it here, right, is because of blaming one another, right? Of somehow putting our sins on the other, right? That becomes part of it. So we see that starts to happen. Then we get into, actually, I'm not going to read all of this, but when we see that God is going to say to Adam, you're going to lose the garden and you will need to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. What's he saying? Now everything's going to be hard and there's an alienation between human beings and the earth. The earth is not going to provide for you as easily as I had originally intended. And it's your sin that has brought that about. And then he talks to the woman. He talks about her, the pain of labor. And what's this telling us? It tells us now we are at war with our own bodies, or our bodies are at war with us. There is disease that has moved into all of these relationships. As we move through the early chapters of Genesis, we're also going to then come to the story of Cain and Abel. We are going to see the first fratricide, the first murder. All right, we're going to see how the tentacles of sin just go deeper and deeper into every single facet of human existence. All right, and are bringing brokenness and disease into everything, all the way up to the story of the Tower of Babel. This is the last of what are called the sin stories that are a part of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is answering the question: why is it nations can't speak to one another? Why can't we communicate with one another? Why can't we work with one another? And the answer every step of the way is the same. It's human sin and arrogance. Human sin and arrogance is the problem all the way. And we look at the world today, whether it's political problems, whether it's ecological problems, or whether it's relationship problems and marriage problems, and intrapersonal relationships within our own selves, and our depression and all the things that we experience. Where does that all come from? It comes from human arrogance and pride, and the rejection of God. The rejection of God as God. When human beings decided we were going to be our own God. And every time, I mean, we can't just blame this on Adam and Eve. Any more than Adam could blame this on Eve, all right? Any more than Eve could blame it on the serpent. We want to keep blaming this, but every one of us has said, me too. Every one of us, when we sin, we've said, me too. I want to go with this too. I'm going to follow this guy, not God. See, God has laid all this out, and Satan says, I'm your pal. I'm the one that loves you. I'm the one that's on your side. God's not on your side. That's me. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. And every human being, with two exceptions, has said, let's go. Mary and Jesus. Mary and Jesus, the only ones who did not say yes. So we can't blame Adam and Eve. It's all because of them. They started it, but we've all said yes to that. Every time you and I sin, we are saying, God, I know what you want from me, and I've got a better plan. I've got a better plan. I know better than you do what's going to be good for me, what's going to work out best for me. And so I know you say I shouldn't do this, but I really think I should. I know you say I should be doing that, and I really think I'm not going to. All right? So, but it's always I trust my choice and my will, and really, when I trust my choice and my will, I'm trusting Satan's choice and his will, and I'm following his path. I'm following his lead, and I'm rejecting God. This is the source of all brokenness, all sickness, all dis-ease. All dis-ease. And this is why we need a Redeemer. This is why we need a Savior. Now, God, right off the bat, even there in the garden, in the very next few chapters, this is in chapter 3, verse 15, God gives what the early church fathers called the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. First proclamation of the gospel. And those of you who've been with my classes, you know I quote that one a lot because I love that. Right there in the garden, before they've been cast out, God looks at the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. This will not stand. This is not the end of the story. This is not the way things are going to end up. I will save my people. I will redeem my people. And the whole rest of the Old Testament then is salvation history, where God is preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior, the healer, because the word, you know, salvation, look at the root of that word, salve. Salvation is healing. And what Jesus has come into this world to do is to heal what sin has done. First of all, by healing our relationship with God, Jesus has come to put us back into union with God, to overcome the rift, to come overcome the chasm that we have created by our sin and by our rebellion. He has come because he is the God-man. He has come to bring God and man, God and human beings, back together again. He, in his own body, is going to bridge that chasm. He is going to bridge that gulf. And that is the beginning of healing. And we're going to talk about healing. And this is what I'm going to talk about next week. I'm talking about coming to Jesus, our Lord and healer, our Lord and Savior. It's about salvation. This is the beginning of healing. See, we have a tendency, we have to get caught in the small picture. God has the big picture, always has the big picture in mind, all right? We have the little picture in mind. And so, you know, I've got this physical problem that's going on. It might be a big one too. It might be cancer. It might be heart disease. It might be something smaller. It might be some kind of chronic pain situation or something else that's going on. And I want healing from that. All right? And Jesus is like, okay, well, we're gonna deal with healing. But I am most concerned about healing your soul. I'm most concerned about you ending up in heaven as a saint. This is God's first and greatest plan. And so we want to be healed so we can feel good. Jesus wants to heal us so we can be saints. That's a very different goal. That is a very different goal. And so we got to understand, what is God's plan for me? It is salvation and it is sanctity. It is holiness, all right? And so we're going to talk about this next week, that first healing is coming to know Jesus in that way. Let me just give you some passages in Scripture that really address this. Also, remember, you know, salve, salvation. Salve is like an ointment, right? An ointment that you would put on a wound. And what does the word Messiah mean? It's the anointed one. The one who has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has come to anoint you and me, to anoint us with the salve, which is salvation, the salve of the Holy Spirit. So in Luke chapter 4, all right, Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21, let me find this. Okay, this is Jesus' mission statement. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He goes back home to Nazareth. He's already gone through his baptism and then his temptation, and he has now returned, and he's begun his ministry a little bit, but now he's returned to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where he had grown up and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've been anointed. I've been salved. I've been salved with the Holy Spirit, and I bring you the salve of the Holy Spirit myself, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. Hope to those who are hopeless. That's what he's talking about. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives. Who are the captives? We all are. We all are. We are all slaves of Satan. That's the reality. Satan promises us freedom and he enslaves us. We all become his slaves. We all become his minions. He sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and to proclaim a year of acceptable to the Lord. I have come to heal the human race. I have come to bring healing, and that's what salvation is. It's not just the healing of my body. It's the healing of my person, right? And especially in my relationship with God. This morning, in our gospel that we had at Mass, this is also the same chapter, chapter 4 of Luke, and let me find the passage here, chapter 38. Okay. After he left the synagogue, now Jesus has left Nazareth at this point, and he has gone back to Capernaum. Capernaum is the town that is right on the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing village. It is where Peter and the other apostles seem to have all come from. And it is going to be kind of home base for Jesus' ministry during the 3 years of his ministry, is this town of Capernaum. And so he's been in the synagogue, he's been preaching there, he's just cast out a demon. And it says, after he left the synagogue, he entered the house of Simon. Simon's mother-in-law was afflicted with a severe fever, and they interceded with him about her. He stood over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up immediately and waited on him. At sunset, all who had people sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on each of them and cured them. And demons also came out from many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. Jesus, immediately as he begins his ministry, is first and foremost as a healer. And then healing is going to take a number of different forms, and we're going to look at each one of those forms today as we go through and talk about this. In John 10, all right, Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." He recognizes that we're sick. We are spiritually sick. This is how Jesus is going to look, even at sin, right? When the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus because he's hanging out with the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all of this, what is it that they criticize him? And he says, "It's not the well who need a physician, but the sick." So Jesus, when he looks, it's amazing to me that Jesus never beats up on sinners. Right? When Jesus meets a sinner in the gospel, there's nothing but compassion and mercy. The only people he beats up on are the ones that are convinced of their own righteousness, who are convinced of their own self-righteousness, and who are beating up on sinners, who are considering themselves superior to these other people and are pushing them away and pushing them down. Those are the ones that Jesus gets upset with. But he says, it is the sick who need a healer, who need a doctor. And that's why I have come. I have come for the sick. I have come for the guilty. I have come for the sinners in order to bring them salvation, to bring them the salve of the Holy Spirit and of my Father's love. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm all about. In John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's a chasm. Our sin has created this chasm. It's created this gulf that you and I, no matter how good we are, no matter how wise we are, no matter how many sacrifices we offer, that we can never bridge that gap between the human race and God. It required God coming into the world as a human being to bridge that. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That your relationship with God cannot be healed except through me. I am the one that's going to show you. St. Peter emphasizes this too in the Acts of the Apostles, where he is. This is very early in the Acts of the Apostles. They are preaching there in Jerusalem, and Peter says, "Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation through anyone else, nor is there any other name under heaven given to the human race by which we are to be saved." Jesus is the Savior, and he's the only Savior. He is the only Savior. There is no other name given to human beings by which they may be salved, by which they may be anointed by God's love, by which the healing power of the Holy Spirit may be received. It is only in Jesus. It is only in Jesus. And so we must understand that that's what it's about. Now again, next week, that's what I'm going to be talking about. Beginning to have a relationship with Jesus, accepting Jesus as our Savior, as our healer into our lives. How do we come to him? How do we come to and accept him into our lives? So that's the first level of healing, is just salvation itself, all right? And through baptism and the other sacraments. Then, forgiveness of sins. Over and over and over, we see Jesus healing the sins of people. The woman who has been caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Stand. Go and sin no more. The good thief on the cross. You will be with me today in paradise. The parable of the prodigal son. Right? The Luke 15 is sometimes described as the gospel in miniature. Luke 15, chapter 15 of Luke. It is a great chapter which contains those three parables of the mercy of God. This is the good shepherd. How many of you, if you had 100 sheep and one went wandering off, would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go searching for the one until you bring it back? And of course the answer is nobody would do that. You would not leave 99 there. The one is not that important. And what Jesus is saying, everyone is that important to my Father. The lost sheep is that important to my Father. And so my Father would leave in order to search out for you. And that's what he sent me here to do. The mercy of God. Then the woman who has lost a quarter. And she tears her house apart, searching for the quarter. Finally, she finds it. She calls her family and friends and says, come and have a party with me, for I have found my quarter. And he's saying, which of you would not do the same? And everybody's like, are you nuts? Nobody would do that. My Father would do that if you were the lost quarter. If you were that lost quarter, and he says, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who is saved than over 99 who did not need to be saved. Though there are not 99 who don't need to be saved. There were only two that didn't need to be saved. Well, actually one, because even she was saved by him and received those graces in advance. And then, now one of my favorite parables are stories of healing in the gospel. And this is in Mark's gospel, chapter 2. This is in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he is, again, he is the healing of the paralytic. I love it because there's a sense of humor in this, and there's just kind of an irony about the whole thing. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it became known that he was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even around the door, and he preached the word to them. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Unable to get near Jesus because of the crowd, they opened up the roof above him. After they had broken through, they let down the mat on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. I just would love to see that guy's face at that moment, all right? Jesus, that's really nice, all right? But in case you haven't noticed, there's something else going on here, all right? I'm paralyzed, and that was, don't you think that was probably the motive? He went through a lot, and his friends went through a lot, where they had a hoist of, I can imagine him, he's blind or paralyzed on this mat. They're lifting him up on the roof, he's like, don't drop me, please don't drop me, oh my gosh, I'm gonna, and so you saw the terror, and then they're lowering him down, all right? He's going through a lot, and I'm sure it's because he is paralyzed, and he wants to be healed of that, and Jesus is more concerned with his soul than he is with his body. It's like, I see your body, I know what's going on, but I see your soul, and I know how sick your soul is, and I know how your sins, I know how the guilt of your sins are destroying you, and I know how you need mercy more than you need curing, all right? Earlier on when we get into some of the talk, we're going to talk about the difference between curing and healing too, is because again, healing is always what God is up to. Curing is what we're up to, all right? And God is always more concerned with healing with curing. And so he heals this man's soul. He heals this man of the things that were keeping him apart from God, all right? So he could be united with God, so he could be saved. He saved this man. That's what he did, all right? He saved this man. He saved this man by healing his sins. Then he goes on. And now some of the scribes were sitting there asking themselves, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who but God alone can forgive sins? And they are right. They are right. All right? They don't know how right they are. They don't know how right they are. As they ask the question, who but God can forgive sins? If any just mere human being had dared to say that, your sins are forgiven, all right? It would have been blasphemy. It would have been blasphemy. I mean, this is what our psychotherapeutic culture does, right? He goes around and says, oh, it doesn't matter. You just got to forget that. You just got to let go of that. You got to forgive yourself. Self-absolution. That's kind of what we're taught in our psychotherapeutic culture, isn't it? That this is a path to healing. You've got to forgive yourself. That's not what is going on here. Even the scribes here recognize that that doesn't work, that only God can forgive sins, but they don't yet know who Jesus is. I mean, at this point, we're in the second chapter of Mark. We can't really blame them at this point that they don't know who Jesus is, all right? Nobody knows who Jesus is at this point, not even his own disciples, not even his own followers. Who but God can forgive sins? Jesus immediately knew in his mind that what they were thinking to themselves, so he said, "Why are you thinking such things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, pick up your mat and walk.' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your mat and go home." And he rose, picked up his mat at once, and went away in the sight of everyone. They were all astounded and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So Jesus is working more than one healing here. First of all, he healed the soul of the paralytic, because that's what that man needed. And then he heals this man's body, but I don't think essentially for himself. I think that man had already received the healing that he needed. He healed this man's body for the sake of the crowd, for the sake of the scribes and the others who were there, in order to help them to come to faith, because look what happens when he does. They praise God. They give glory to God. All right? So he is healing their lack of faith. That's why he healed this man's body. Jesus will always give us the healing that we need, not the cure that we want. All right? And that's what we have to trust, is that God loves us, even when he's not giving us what we ask for. God is loving us. God knows better what I need than I know. And he will always give me what I need. He goes, your parents, all right? If your five-year-old said, you know what I'd like for Christmas? A butcher knife. All right? How many of you would give it to them, all right? None of you would give that to them. Is it because you don't love them that you wouldn't give them a butcher knife? All right? That might be what they say. If you really loved me, you'd give me a butcher knife, all right? But parents are going to say, no, I love you, therefore I'm not going to give you a butcher knife. Well, God does the same thing to us. He says, no, I'm not going to give you that. Because in some way, either that's bad for you, or I've got something better for you, and if I gave you this, it would block your being able to receive the something better. All right? And so God, a lot of times, will say no, but God's no is always, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. And that's why I'm going to say no. And then sometimes what we have to understand, too, is that I'm not God's only kid. I don't know whether do you know you're not God's only kid, all right? You're not God's only kid. In the same way that when a kid may say, I want something, you can say, well, I could give you that, but I really need to do something for this kid, all right? Well, sometimes God doesn't give us what we want because he's got another kid that somehow he needs to bless. And somehow maybe what we're not receiving is going to help us be better instruments in dealing with in them. When we get into addictions, I'm going to talk about what a blessing it is to have an addiction. Because if you get into recovery, you discover that you become this amazing instrument in the healing of other people's lives. How God allows you to fall and suffer so that then he can lift you up and turn you into an instrument of grace in somebody else's life. The only way in which he can shape us and form us and turn us into who he wants us to be is sometimes to let us suffer so that he can... We'll talk about suffering. What's the role of suffering? What's the role of suffering Jesus teaches? Anyway, here's this great story, which I think is giving us a great many, many things. We also see Jesus casting out demons. I'm going to spend 1 week talking about finding healing from unclean spirits and demons. And I'm going to try not to sensationalize that. I think it's a topic that is easily overly sensationalized. And I want to make sure that we don't do that. But when you look at the gospel, it is clear that casting out of unclean spirits, casting out of demons, is a big part of Jesus' day. that he was running into people on a regular basis. Again, I'm not going into all that today, but that he was running into people, that's what they were suffering from. And again, in our modern psychotherapeutic culture, we kind of say, oh, well, you know, what they were really dealing with was epilepsy, or they were dealing with mental illness, or this or that. And sometimes it may have been true. There may be some elements of that, all right? But Jesus makes it very clear that it's very clear sometimes that what comes out of a person is something that is unclean, all right? That they're dealing with a demon, that they're dealing with an instrument of Satan, and that is real. And the Catholic Church believes in that. There's Catholic Church believes in that. You know, I sometimes tell people, you know, who are talking about the occult, and they're talking about things like, you know, the Ouija boards and things like that, and they think that the church says don't do Ouija boards and don't do going to psychics and this and that because we think that's all fake. That's not why we say don't do it. We say don't do it because we believe that evil spirits are real and that you may actually be tapping into an unclean spirit who is going to lie to you. An unclean spirit's not going to come to you and say, listen, I'm an unclean spirit. And I've got some suggestions for you, all right? All right, the scripture says that Satan always comes dressed as an angel of light, all right? He will always come pretending to be something positive and good and wonderful, all right? And so he may, in these various forms, all right? And I've talked to people who are doing this and saying, oh, but look what it says here, and this person knew this and that, and I'm like, yeah. But if God told us not to do this, and there's a spirit that's doing this, do you think it's one of his? Do you think his angels are talking to us through mediums? If he's told us not to go to mediums, do you think or do you think it could be one of Satan's demons who are speaking to us and pretending to be an angel of light? What do you think we're dealing with here? So we're going to talk about that, and that this is real, and this is why the church says stay away from this. We see the physical healing. Jesus healed people physically. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed lepers. He healed those who were mute. He healed those who were deaf, and he healed the paralytic. That is real. And also we're going to see that in the healing ministry of the church, physical healing is real. It is something that does take place. It's not as prominent as predominant as spiritual healing because God is more concerned, Jesus is more concerned with healing our souls than he is with healing our bodies. You know, this body, no matter how many times you get prayed over for healing, this body's going to die. Did you know that? Everybody know that? All right? And the good news is, we're going to get another one. All right? We're getting a glorified body. It's okay for this body to die. It's okay for this body to decay and fall apart. All right? It's not a pleasant experience. All right? As Woody Allen once said, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. All right? I relate to that. All right? I relate to that. But it's okay for this body to die because we're going to get another one. It's not okay for this soul to die because I'm not getting another one of those. All right. Now I can be healed. All right. I can be resurrected in my soul. All right. I can through the grace of God and the healing power of Jesus Christ. But I'm not getting another soul. I'm not getting another soul. I'm getting another body. If this one falls apart, that's okay. That's okay. The final form of healing that we see Jesus do is the raising of the dead. There are three different people in the Gospels who Jesus actually raises from the dead. The most famous one of this, of course, is Lazarus. All right, Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, after 4 days in the tomb, comes out and is restored to his sisters Martha and Mary. There is also the daughter of Jairus, all right, who is raised from the dead. And then there is the son, the only son of the widow of Nain. Remember, Jesus is in this village of Nain, and there's a funeral cortege going by, all right, and they're carrying this young man who is the only son of this widow, which means that he's her only support. He's the only one that she's got to depend on. And, all right, and so he is gone. So Jesus raises him and gives him back to his mother. So three, that Jesus, and of course in Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Now, in the early church, especially as we look into the Acts of the Apostles, we see that the early church continues the healing ministry of Jesus, that Jesus gave to his church the authority to do what he did. Now that makes perfect sense because the church is the body of Christ. And so what Jesus did in his body during the 3 years of his ministry, all right, He continues to do through his body, which is the church today. So it's just, at this point, just looking at the scripture, at the early church, we see, again, I mentioned this before, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. By the way, it might be a good idea if you bring your Bible with you, all right? Just because you ought to. All right, chapter 3, 1 to 7. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple area for the 3 o'clock hour of prayer. And a man crippled from birth was carried and placed at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate every day to beg for alms from the people who entered the temple. This is the best he could do. He couldn't support himself, all right? So he needed to do this. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. But Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He paid attention to them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I have neither silver nor gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise and walk." Rise and walk. Then Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles grew strong. He leaped up, stood, and walked around, and went into the temple with them, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the one who used to sit begging at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with amazement and astonishment at what had happened to them. Peter then goes on. He gets an opportunity then to say, "You want to find out what happened here? Let me tell you about all this. Let me tell you all about this." The church is continuing this healing work. In chapter 5 of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 12, many signs and wonders were done among the people at the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. This is still in Jerusalem. None of the others dared to join them, but the people esteemed them. Yet more than ever, believers in the Lord, great numbers of men and women were added to them. Thus, they even carried the sick out onto the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on one or another of them. All right, just the shadow of Peter. All right, now is this about Peter? No, Jesus. Peter would be the first to tell you, "I got nothing." All right, I got nothing but Jesus. All right, if my shadow falling on these people brings them healing, it's because of Jesus. It has nothing to do with me. A large number of people from the towns in the vicinity of Jerusalem also gathered, bringing the sick and those disturbed by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. All right. In Acts 20, this is going to be St. Paul. I love this story too, being a preacher and seeing how Paul was as a preacher. All right, so they didn't have churches. So Paul's in this house. He's in the upper floor of a house, and he's been preaching for a long time. All right, on the first day of the week, when we gathered to break bread, this is St. Luke who is writing, Paul spoke to them because he was going to leave on the next day, and he kept on speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting on the windowsill, was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Once overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story, and when he was picked up, he was dead. He was dead, fell out of the window. Paul went down, threw himself upon him, and said as he embraced him, "Don't be alarmed, there is life in him." Then he returned upstairs, broke the bread, and ate. After a long conversation that lasted until daybreak, he departed. And they took the boy away alive and were immeasurably comforted. So Paul actually brings this boy back to life again, continuing the work of the church. And then in the letter of St. James, chapter 5, verse 16, we have verse 13, we have the passage which is about the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone in good spirits? He should sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? He should summon the presbyters of the church, and they should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. The church, the early church, continues the healing work of Jesus. They expect to do that. They have been told this is what they are going to do. And the church today continues the healing work of Jesus too. Now, I just want to identify very briefly a number of ways in which the church today continues it, because this is what the rest of this series is going to be about, is looking at these various different ways in which we encounter the healing power of Jesus Christ at work in his church. The church is the body of Christ. If you want to come to Christ, you have to come to his body. All right? A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people don't know, they think that you can have Jesus without his body, and you can't have Jesus without his body. All right? That's a kind of spiritism, you know, because how convenient is that, all right, if I don't have to come to the church? Now, Anne Rice, okay, yeah, so she's left the church and all of that, but you don't need all of that. You don't need the structure, but that's what Jesus gave us. St. Paul says the church is the body of Christ. So, baptism. St. Peter, in the first sermon that he gives right after the Pentecost experience, and he tells the people about Jesus, and they come to him and they say to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? Repent and be baptized. This is the path to salvation, to being saved by God, is through baptism, through being reunited with God through that. Reconciliation, the sacrament of reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins. The anointing of the sick, which brings spiritual and physical healing. We've got 1 week where we're going to talk about the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, and those who need to receive it will have an opportunity to receive that. In the priesthood, now, every Christian, see, I need to say that as a disclaimer. I do not come here claiming that I have any special powers of healing. That is not what I'm doing. I am not claiming that that God has somehow given Mike Comer some special power of healing. I believe that every Christian, by right of their baptism, has some levels of healing power. All right? Jesus teaches us, when two or three are gathered in my name, then there am I in their midst. All right? And so when we gather to pray, and we pray over someone, there's healing power that is there. Now, I do believe that I have received special healing power because I am a priest. Not because I'm Mike Comer, but as a priest who can forgive sins in Jesus' name, who can give the anointing of the sick in Jesus' name, who acts in persona Christi in a special way. Not because of any righteousness of my own, all right? Because there are a lot of people who are more righteous and more holy than I am, all right? But because I have been set aside by the church and anointed with the Holy Spirit at ordination, then I can be this instrument, all right? And again, please hear me, that I'm not claiming anything for myself. I'm not claiming anything for myself. It is purely because I've been ordained. It is not because I'm smarter. It is not because I'm better looking. It is not because of any of that, even though that's all true, all right? It is not, any of that is not why that is there. But in the priesthood is an important, you know, we just celebrated the year of the priest, and the patron saint of parish priests is St. John Vianney. And do you know what his title is? The curé of Ars. The curé, C-U-R-E, of Ars, all right? Well, that's a French word that they use for a priest, all right? This is where curate comes from. Well, curé and cure are the same root. It is the same root. It's coming from... So what is a priest supposed to do? A priest is supposed to be a healer of souls, a curer of souls, all right? A doctor of souls. This is what a priest is supposed to be, and he does it not even primarily by his own intelligence or merits or goodness, simply by the power of God that has been poured into him by the Holy Spirit at his ordination. I got that? Okay. Another channel, a channel of the healing power of Jesus. There is deliverance and exorcism. We'll talk about that, and that are part of the official prayer and ministry of the church. Community, where two or three are gathered. Scripture. In Scripture, we come to the Word of God. The Word of God, which is Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. When we read the Scriptures, when we pray the Scriptures, it is Jesus who is speaking to us, and we should expect some kind of healing and salving and transformation to take place. And then personal prayer. In personal prayers, we come, yes, we who have been joined to Jesus in his body, certainly then can pray and find the power of God at work in us. And then ultimately, there it is. Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed. All right? You want to find Jesus. All right? You want to find Jesus. You want to be touched by Jesus. There he is. He's there in the tabernacle. He's there on the altar at Mass. That is what we receive. I'm always reminded, I'll talk about this more next week, and I talked about coming to Jesus, but that great story where you have the woman who had the hemorrhage, and she had been for years and years, she had exhausted her savings going to doctors and got no relief whatsoever, and Jesus is passing through her village, and she thinks, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I will be healed. She comes up and she touches him and says that Jesus felt power flow out of him. And she felt the hemorrhage dry up, and she knew that she had been healed. Right? That's the same Jesus. That's the same Jesus that you take into your hand or under your tongue when you come to communion. Every time we walk into a Catholic church and we kneel down in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle, we're in a monstrance. It's that same Jesus. See, this is the thing. Jesus is not merely an historical figure. Jesus is the living Lord Jesus Christ who is in our midst in so many amazing and remarkable ways through his church. There is no reason that anybody in this world could not come and find healing in Jesus, because he makes himself so available to us. So available to us. Now again, next week what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about coming to Jesus, about giving our hearts and our lives to Jesus, about embracing Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. Okay? We're running short, and I do want to take a few moments for just some prayer. All right? So I'm not going to do any questions and answers today. Hopefully we'll get some next week. But I just want to really want you to close your eyes right now, and I'm just going to spend a few moments in prayer and asking God to heal us, to speak to us. Lord Jesus, we are here in your midst. We are here before you, present in this tabernacle. We are present here to your body in this Eucharist. And Jesus, every one of us has been healed in some way, and many of us in many ways. Some of us have experienced dramatic and powerful healing. Some of us need dramatic and powerful healing. Some of us are filled with fears and anxieties. Some of us are filled with great pain and great suffering. Some of us are overwhelmed by sorrow or anxiety. Some of us are filled with brokenheartedness because of a broken relationship or the death of a loved one. Some of us are going through terrible, terrible financial difficulties, and our whole future feels thrown up into the air, and we have no idea how we're going to be able to make it. And so, Lord, as always, we come to you. You are our healer. You are our savior. You are our salver, the one who pours forth the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that holy salve upon your people. And so, Father, I ask you, and Jesus, I ask you to send that Holy Spirit into the hearts of each one of us. I'm going to take a few moments now of silence for you just to speak your own words of inviting Jesus to come into your life, of coming into your heart, into your body, into your mind, whatever the suffering is, and whatever the hurt is, and whatever the disease is that you know, to invite Jesus to come to touch that. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And the Lord be with you. The Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's go in peace.